Well, this morning we return to Paul's introductory greeting in his letter to the Ephesians. And this morning our focus comes to the third or the final element in this greeting. As you may recall, typically in the letters of that first century Roman world, when you sat down to write a letter, there were typically three things that you would put there at the head of your correspondence. Wisely, they did not leave the identity of the author to the last. You know, we write a letter, and then we say sincerely so-and-so. And if people want to know where the letter came from, they have to look at the end of the letter. No, in that first century, they started out that way. And so we saw a couple of weeks ago the author. And last week, we focused on the audience or the recipients of the letter. And this morning, we consider the aim. Every one of these letters would have attached to this introductory greeting a particular wish, a prayer wish. It was a wish for well-being, that which the author desired for his reader. And that's where our focus comes this morning. As with the previous two elements of this introductory greeting, what we find as we come to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, is that Christ is the defining reality. That with these particular greetings, it is Christ who is central. It is Christ who is defining. We saw 2 weeks ago with respect to the author, that the author was a person dominated by Christ. That Paul once saw was a man dominated by Christ, a man taken over by Christ. That Saul, now Paul, was formerly an adversary of Christ and now an apostle of Christ. Christ, the dominant reality in his life. Last time, as we looked at the audience, we understood them to be a people defined by Christ. Just as Paul was a person dominated by Christ, these were people defined by Christ. Paul identifies them there in verse 1 of chapter 1 to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful. That because of Christ and in Christ, you are a saint, formerly a sinner, now a saint. Called to be saintly. You are a believer. You are one who actively embraces the truth that is Christ. And being a faithful one, you are called to be faithful. And this morning, as we come to verse 2, we find that what was true of these first two elements holds true now for this last element, that Christ is the defining reality. That the aim that is sought for here, as Paul is writing to them, is a purpose that is determined by Christ. What we have here before us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, is a purpose defined by Christ. And if you know the Apostle Paul, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, if you're familiar with the letters of the Apostle Paul, you understand that Paul was a man who possessed an aim for his readers. There was a desire in the heart of the Apostle Paul that he held for those who were his children in the faith, those who were his students in the faith. A desire that he longed them to achieve. This aim, this purpose, this desire was something that he held deeply, that he felt deeply. It was something that moved him profoundly. It was something not only that he possessed, but I suggest to you, it possessed him. It gripped him. It held him. Interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul identifies both this aim that he had and the degree to which it gripped him in his letter to the Galatians. If you just want to flip over the page to Galatians chapter 4 and look at verses 18 and 19. The apostle is writing to a people who have turned away from the gospel of truth. They have turned away from Christ alone as the good news of their salvation and have begun to add works to their faith. And in chapter 4, verse 18, he says, "It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Do you hear the purpose that Paul has for them? Do you hear the aim? The aim that Paul had, the desire he had for them, was that Christ be formed in them. That Christ shape them. That Christ transform them. And look how he describes the depth which with which that desire gripped him. He said, "For whom I am again in what? In the anguish of childbirth." Now you ask yourself the question, for a woman who has reached the point where she's ready to deliver, and those contractions begin to kind of go on. To what extent do those contractions, do those birth pangs grip that woman, take hold of her? Well, I think the answer to that question is completely. Pretty completely. I mean, if you've been through there, and I was there with Jenny, and when both our boys were born, and when those contractions really began to take on, the conversation came to an end, the smile disappeared from her face, and the grip on my hand became almost unbearable. She was profoundly gripped. And this is Paul. Paul was held, as it were, in the grip of birth pangs, in his longing for Christ to be formed in his spiritual children. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, as Paul is giving, listing a litany of the things that he suffered for the sake of Christ, he says this, "And apart from other things, apart from the shipwreck, apart from the imprisonment, apart from the strokes with the rod, apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." Who is weak, he says, "and I am not weak. Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant." Paul felt this longing for the church and for the saints, for Christ formed in them. Paul was held in a vice-like grip of desire for these believers, and by extension for every one of us, for you and I here this morning. Even though your face never came to the mind of the Apostle Paul, he longed for Christ to be formed in you. His strong birth pang desire is that they should be formed like Christ. And in the context of the book of Ephesians, in the framework of Ephesians, his desire was that they should participate in Christ. That they should fully participate in God's purpose in Christ. That they should enter into what God is doing in Christ. That they should be in Christ. And then that Christ should be in them. He wants them to live fully in the fullness of Christ. He wants them to live in Christ. He wants them to live out Christ. The longing that Paul has for them was the depth with which he felt that longing. It reflects his understanding of the purpose of God. It reflects the significance of Christ. And the question we have to ask ourselves in this respect is, do we share this? Do we share this? Do we identify with Paul in this particular matter? The Apostle Paul, in fact, we read it this morning in Philippians chapter 4. "The things that you have heard and seen and received from me, those things do." And repeatedly, about 5 times, the Apostle Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we share this? Do we follow Paul in this respect? Do we identify with him? Are we possessed by a Spirit-empowered, a Spirit-fueled, birth-pang longing for Christ to be formed in us?
in one another.
When we pray for one another, when we think of one another, when we come to one another's minds and we lift one another up in prayer to God, with all of the practical, the daily concerns that we have, are we praying earnestly, oh God, grant Christ formed in them. Grant that He would be formed in them, that they would take on more of the fullness of Christ.
Do we follow Christ in this respect? And so the Apostle Paul has this longing. He has the desire for his readers. And out of this longing, out of this desire that he has, he seeks two things for them. He wished two things upon them. Namely, grace and peace. The Apostle Paul longed grace for them because grace is the root of their participation in Christ. Their entrance into Christ and Christ's formation in them is rooted in grace. Secondly, he desired peace for them because peace is the fruit of their participation in Christ. Peace is what comes by our grace-rooted participation in Christ. There's essentially a cause-effect relationship between these two. They are distinguishable, but they are not separable. You can distinguish them, but you can't separate them. If you have grace, you have peace. And this morning, as in the time that we have, we want to delve into these concepts of grace and peace. And listen, we're not even going to begin to scratch the surface in the time we have this morning. But we want to be reminded of what we're dealing with when we're dealing with grace and peace. We want to think it through and think through some of the implications of these realities that they have for our participation in Christ. And so I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, if you haven't already, and look with me at verses 1 and 2 again. The apostle begins, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These things that he prays for them have their source in God and in Christ. As the Apostle Paul expresses his desire, as he seeks his desire, this Christ in them and them in Christ, he desires, first of all, he prays, first of all, for grace. He says, grace to you. And he prays grace to them because grace is the root of our participation in Christ. If God's purpose in Christ is being realized in your life, if you are in Christ, and by that I mean if God in His mercy has brought you to faith in Christ, you've trusted in Christ, you've been placed into Christ, you are now in Christ. If you are in Christ, and if Christ is in you, if you have progressed down the pathway towards conformity to Christ, if the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of Christ-likeness is being produced in your life, it is by grace from beginning to end. If you are in Christ and Christ is in you, it is by grace from beginning to end. Now, as you may be aware, Paul's prayer wish, this prayer for grace, is an adaptation of the standard Greek prayer wish that would oftentimes begin a first century letter. Typically, a first century Greek letter included a prayer wish expressed in the word charein, which means simply rejoice, or be rejoicing, or as it's translated in our English versions oftentimes, simply greeting. And we have at least three examples of this in our New Testaments, in Acts chapter 15, verse 23, as James writes a letter out of the Jerusalem council, sending it to the church in Antioch. He begins, charein, rejoice, or greeting. Again, we see it in Acts chapter 23 and in James chapter 1. But Paul adapts this
standard greeting, charein, to the similar sounding charis, which means grace. But the fact of the matter is, when he does that, it's not a mere adaptation. It is a radical transformation. He transforms this greeting from a simple wish for well-being to an expression and a desire for the gospel to be worked out in their lives. Grace is essentially the gospel in a nutshell. I mean, when you stop and think about it, when you begin to understand what grace entails, what grace is the gospel in a nutshell. Grace is what makes the gospel the gospel. I mean, if you have Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected, if you have perfect provision for salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, and you don't have grace, you don't have the gospel. A salvation that must be earned is no salvation because it can't be earned. Grace is the gospel in a nutshell. And so with grace, Paul radically transforms the standard greeting. And with the simple declaration, grace to you, he preaches the gospel. Now the question is, what is grace? What are we talking about when we talk about grace? I mean, if I ask you the question, what is grace? How do you answer that? Grace is what? Grace is God's unmerited favor. God's unmerited favor. Grace is God's favor. Grace is God's favor. Grace is the favor of God. It is the favorableness of God. Grace is God's favorable disposition, His favorable attitude. It is His kindly disposition. Grace, in its most essential nature, is God's desire and delight to bestow favor. Grace, in its most basic sense, is an attitude in God. Now the thing is, it's unmerited. That is, it's unearned. Why? Because we can't earn it. Right? And by that I mean, not that it is so incredibly costly that I could never afford it. Although there is a sense in which that's true. It's unearned, it's unmerited, because you can't work for it. You couldn't earn it if you tried. We can't work for it because we are totally, absolutely, completely dependent beings. And we have to think about ourselves and what we are as in our identity. What are we in the most basic sense? Who are we? What are we? Well, from the Scriptures, we understand that we are creatures. We are things that are made. Okay, we are things that are formed. God has created us. And everything that we are and everything that we have is given to us and provided for us, right? There is nothing that we have of ourselves, from ourselves. We are creatures. We are wholly and completely dependent. We have nothing that God has not granted to us. I don't know if you're in the practice of underlining things in your Bible, but if you are, I encourage you to underline Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25. In Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, as he is preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ and explaining to the erudite philosophers there on Mars Hill, the God that to them was unknown, remember? You have a statue to the unknown God, and I'm here to explain to you who that unknown God is. The God that you do not know, I am here to make known to you. And in the course of that discussion, he says this, beginning in verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." You got all these temples here in the city of Athens, beautiful structures, but guess what? The God who made the heavens and the earth doesn't live in a temple made by hands, because he made everything. He doesn't live in a temple made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, because he himself gives to all life, breath, and all things. Everything that exists is absolutely and completely dependent upon God. The creature is wholly cast upon God. He gives us all things. He not only gives us physical life, he not only supplies to us the breath that sustains our physical existence, as Psalm 104 tells us. He gives us being itself. Everything that we are, everything that we have is given to us by God. It is his favor to us. It is his grace. He gives us being. He provides to us all that we have out of his favorable disposition towards us. And so grace is unmerited because it is given to us freely. Grace is God's glad goodness. Grace is his delightful dispensing of favor. In the most basic sense, grace is the divine favor. God's free, willing, glad, kindly, favorable disposition towards the undeserving, towards the totally dependent, the absolutely dependent creature. Now think about this for a minute. Think about yourself. Have you ever thought of yourself as a lump of clay? That's an analogy that the scriptures use to communicate this idea that we are creatures, that we are things that are formed. We are not gods. We do not have being in ourselves. We are creatures. We are things that are formed. And as creatures that God has made, we are the object of his delight-filled desire to dispense favor. God is filled with the delight to do good to his creatures. And we are the object of that goodness. Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works." Everything that he has made. Simply as a creature, you are the object of his favor. Everything that God has made is the object of his favor. Even those who do not acknowledge him and respond to him with thanksgiving are the object of his favor. God causes the sun to shine on the just and on the unjust. God is good. And this favor is the expression of his goodness. It issues out. The source of it is the character of God as good. You are the object of his favor. You are the object of his delightful favor bestowing. His face shines upon you. He is favorably disposed towards you. Completely. And even in your sinfulness, he looks with favor upon you. And out of that favor supplies everything that is necessary for your redemption. Now, please don't misunderstand. He does not look with favor on your sin. No, he has wrath against sin. But he looks with favor on you. And out of that favor, he supplies everything necessary for your redemption. Everything necessary for your participation in Christ. You in Christ, and Christ in you. It's all the product of the divine favor. It's all the outflow of his favorable disposition to you. Paul prays grace upon these believers.
Because grace is the root of our participation in Christ. Everything necessary to our participation in Christ is given to us. The fact that there is a Christ, the fact that there is a Savior, the fact that there is one who by His perfect obedience to the Father has secured forgiveness of sin for the guilty, the fact that there is such a thing is the product of the favor of God. The fact that you were appointed to have a place in Christ, an appointment that was assigned to you before the world even existed, is the product of His grace. The reality of your coming to Christ, or might I say more accurately, you're being brought to Christ. That particular moment, wherever it was, whenever it was, wherever it was, when the eyes of your heart were opened to see the glorious truth of Christ and you embraced Him, it was grace. That was the product of the divine favor towards you. You believing in Him, you being transformed to be like Him, you in Christ and Christ in you, it's all the divine favor freely issuing out, completely and totally unearned, not worked for, only received, the gift of His favor. Now, when you think about that, when you stop and you reflect on that reality, what impact does it make on your understanding of the gospel? What impact does it make on the way you understand your own participation in the gospel? Does it impact that in any way? Well, it sure did for me. I grew up in a Christian home, came to Christ at the age of 5, kneeling at the couch with my mom, with my brother, praying, trusting Christ as my Savior. As a kind of a middle-aged teenager, in my early teens, was brought to just to an awareness of the need to be more faithful to Christ. I was conscious of patterns of behavior that were not pleasing to Him, went forward after a Sunday evening service and dedicated my life to following Christ. And so I grew up with the gospel. I've grown up in the church. But my Christian experience was like being on a roller coaster. I mean, there were times when everything was great and the wind was in my hair and I was happy and I was confident that God was happy too. That He was happy with me. Because I was reading my Bible, I was going to church, I was praying, I was doing all the things that I should be doing, and I wasn't doing anything, or at least not many of the things I shouldn't be doing. But then guess what? We'd hit the bottom, and then all of a sudden, things changed. And all of a sudden now, I wasn't so, I wasn't so confident. I wasn't so phlegmatic about the whole thing. All of a sudden, I began to have some questions, because you know what? I hadn't been getting up early to read my Bible. And I didn't go to church last Sunday evening. And I can't remember the last time I spent any amount of time in prayer. And all of a sudden, things just... And I wasn't really sure, you know, if these things I know are not the way they should be. And what's God's disposition going to be towards me if I get on my knees and confess my sin? Is He going to be smiling at me or is He going to be frowning at me? Is He going to be standing there, you know, this is the 1900th time this has happened. You know, when is this going to stop? Up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. Now, if you had asked me, is salvation by grace or by works? I would have said, no, salvation is by grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I confessed it, I understood it, but at a deeper level, I was operating as though my standing with God was based on my performance. Anybody share my experience? And then one night, after Jenny and I were married, so I had to be 27, I was sitting in our upper room there in our townhouse in Redding, California,
probably reading Ephesians chapter 2. And all of a sudden, it struck me. It's all grace. It's all grace. When I'm walking faithfully with Christ, when I'm doing everything I ought to be doing, it's not me doing that. Ultimately, it's Christ. It's God at work. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's grace. And then when I stumble off the path, when I transgress, and I am walking contrary to Christ, and I come to my sentence like the prodigal in the pigsty, and I return to the Father, He's not standing there with His list of my transgressions, waiting to hit me with every single one of them. No, He throws His arms around me, and He embraces me, because it's all grace. And it took, in a moment, that roller coaster went flat. And you can't imagine the freedom. The anxiety's gone. The anxious concern whether or not my standing with Christ is sure, whether God is pleased with me, it was all gone. And tremendous freedom. Tremendous freedom. What about you? What about you? Grace is the root of our participation in Christ. It's all a work of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have to make conscious decisions and take deliberate actions. It's not like we just kind of get on the moving sidewalk of the gospel and we just get carried along and we're just kind of doing our own thing, you know, looking at the art on the wall as the moving sidewalk goes along. Kind of doing it. No. Grace doesn't remove responsibility. It simply explains it. It tells us that those conscious decisions and those deliberate actions are also themselves a work of grace. They are the product of God's favorable disposition towards us. Because grace is the root of our participation in Christ. It's out of the divine favor that we are in Christ, and it is out of the divine favor that Christ is in us. And so the apostle prays, grace to you. He not only prays grace, but he prays the consequent result of that. Peace. Peace. Peace to you, he said. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he prays peace for them because peace is the fruit of our participation in Christ. Grace is the root. Peace is the fruit. And again, here, he takes what was a standard Hebrew greeting, shalom, which was a wish for well-being, for freedom from concern and ill health and financial trouble and difficulties of any kind, and a wish for peace. And again, he transforms it with gospel significance because it's more than merely temporal well-being that he's seeking. It is a spiritual, eternal well-being. Paul prays peace for them because peace is the fruit of their participation in Christ. It is the effect of grace. Just like my experience that evening, it was just a little bit of a taste of peace. Because understanding that the whole of the Christian life, the whole of my participation in God's purpose in Christ, is the product of the divine favor towards me, delivered me, first of all, from the anxious concern that I had my ducks in a row, that I even knew what the ducks were and had them in a row. I could just rest. And then there was freedom that came from that. I didn't have to be legalistic anymore, you know, throwing my scaffolding together that was evidence to me that I was walking the straight and narrow. No, when we understand grace, then we have freedom in Christ, true freedom in Christ, not freedom to cater to the flesh, freedom to walk in the truth. Participation in Christ is peace, fullness of blessing, rest, freedom from want, want supplied, hunger satisfied, thirst quenched. We all know what that feels like, right? A deep and abiding sense of satisfaction and meaning and purpose. The fruit of participation in Christ, living in Christ, living out Christ. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we know that peace? If we know grace, we will know peace. If we know peace, then we know grace. Now, Paul is going to go on in his letter, and in part, he's going to be an answer to the prayer that he prays, because grace, the divine favor, takes many forms, okay? Grace is not some entity. It's not a force. You know, it's not something. Grace is a divine favor, and that divine favor expresses itself in a whole litany of concrete things. And one of the concrete ways in which the favor of God manifests itself is right here. This is the grace of God. And so the Apostle Paul proceeds to answer his own prayer by penning the letter to the Ephesians under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But this morning, we simply have to ask the question, do we know grace and do we know peace? Because grace is the root of our participation in Christ. Peace is the fruit. You in Christ, Christ in you, equals grace and peace. Let's pray.